Comedian Phyllis Diller made a career out of telling jokes about her age, things like, you know you're old when your walker has an airbag. You know you're old if they have discontinued your blood type. Or this one, always be nice to your children because they're the ones who will choose your rest home. In 1972, Diller herself went under plastic surgery to stave off some of the effects of aging in her own body. And afterwards, she said she felt like a new woman, that she had been transformed. The first procedure was followed by others afterward, some of which were so good that they won her plastic surgeon awards. Phyllis Diller's now 91. And try as you might, you will not find a current picture of her, on the internet. And we can only assume that's because the ravages of time have stolen all the humor about old age that once caused us to laugh. Her supposed transformation has come and gone. It's worn out. Phyllis has discovered what we all discover, and that is that precious few of life's supposedly transforming experiences are really truly transforming, really are life-changing, really and truly stick and are permanent. They have effects that come and then go. They may temporarily do something for us. They may temporarily do what that plastic surgery did for Phyllis Diller. But inevitably, the deterioration begins to take over and the body begins to fall apart. They simply cannot stop the effects of Adam's fall on human life. However, there's hope. God can and God does transform lives. And he begins from the inside and he works outward. He begins with an inward spiritual transformation, and later on he will transform us outwardly by giving us resurrected bodies that will not grow old, will not die, will not decay. Today we are going to consider the transformed life of Saul of Tarsus. He had been a ruthless persecutor of Christian men as well as women. And suddenly his life did a reversal, did a U-turn, a 180-degree change, in which he himself became a believer. And later on he would be willing to suffer persecution for the faith in Jesus Christ that was now his, and ultimately he would yield his life. He would give his life up as a martyr for the faith, as a Roman axe severed his head from his body. The effects of his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus were not a temporary fix like Phyllis Diller's. They were permanent. They impacted his whole character, his whole lifestyle, and the impact never went away. It was a true U-turn, a true reversal of direction in his life. Saul provides the quintessential illustration of the truth we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creature, a really new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. When a person is truly born again, an old, corrupt nature within him dies. Thank goodness. And a new man with a new nature comes to life. It is not a small fix. It is not a change in philosophy. It is a transformation. It is a miraculous transformation. Something old goes away. Something new comes. It is not strictly forensic. It's not just that when we stand before God's bar, we will not be accused because there's no longer any condemnation. It's far beyond that. Something very real and internal has happened to us that is so meaningful and so significant, it changes our lives and goes under no other heading than a transformation. It really does take place. 2 Peter 1:4 says that when a person becomes born again, he becomes a partaker of not a new nature, but of the divine nature, quote, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. In addition to all that, he's now under the constant influence of the Holy Spirit, who has indwelt him. Salvation impacts people's personality and character in a major way. It changes their whole value system. It changes their whole belief system. It changes their perspective. It changes their goal. It changes their relationships. It changes their outward behavior. It changes everything that is at the core and heart of what a man is. And that's why the Apostle John can make such sweeping statements as the one in 1 John 2, 3, and 4. By this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. That was something we couldn't do at one time. Now, not only can we do it, but if we're truly born again, we will do it. He goes on. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar. He's not wrong. He's a liar. And the truth is not in him. The ultimate proof that there has been a transformation in my life is the fact that I'm not only able, but I am committed to obey Christ's commands. And it works itself outward in my life as a new level of righteousness, a new love for other people. If a person claims to have been born again and there's no change, if you can't see any change whatsoever in his life, in his behavior, in the way he conducts himself, in the way he speaks, in the way he relates to other people, in the way he deals with crisis situations, in the way he conducts his life every single day, including all the little details of his life, if there's no change outwardly in that, then he is lying, first of all, to himself, and in all likelihood, to others as well. As the life of Saul demonstrates, salvation results in change, transformational change. It changes our fellowship. There is a new fellowship. There's also a new understanding, a new kind of understanding. There's also a new public image that he portrays. There's a new direction in his life. He was going this way, and he's now going in that way. It's not a curve. It's not a slight change. It's not a mid-course correction. It's an absolute reversal. He has new enemies, and he has new friends. We see that in the life of Saul, but it's equally true of each of us if we are born again. First of all, we see a new fellowship in Saul, and we begin in Acts 9 where we left off last time, Acts 9, verse 19b. We left off halfway through verse 19. We pick it up there. Now for several days, he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. One mark of a life that has truly been transformed internally and someday will be transformed externally, outwardly, is that this person has a new fellowship. He has a desire for fellowship with Christians that he never had before. That's why Paul had a desire to fellowship with the Christians in Damascus. In 1 John 3:14, we read this. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Very important. How do I know? How do I know it's for real? How do I know that I've gone from death to life, that I've truly been born again, that I have that divine partaking of divine nature in me? How do I know that? We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. That's how we know. We love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. You see, I don't have some kind of a meter that I can hook up to my heart to see if I've really been born again. I don't have that. But I do have the possibility of looking at myself and my relationships with other people. Do I love people in a way I didn't at one time? Love for the brethren creates a desire for fellowship. Love for the brethren produces a love for Christian fellowship like the fellowship we're going to enjoy this afternoon over at Mike and Kathy's house when we have our monthly fellowship luncheon. And by the way, if you're here today and you're a guest with us and you didn't bring anything, don't worry about it. Just get a map and come with us and you'll enjoy a great time of fellowship. As I always say, this is the best restaurant in Sedona. Best surroundings, nicest people, and greatest food. You can't beat it. And it's very cheap. I hope you'll come and be part with us. Fellowship. A new fellowship. If you're born again, you have a new fellowship. You had an old fellowship, but now you don't have that fellowship anymore. Now you have a new fellowship. And the fellowship is based upon a common nature. It's not based upon the fact these are nice folks, I like to hang out with them. No, it's based upon the fact we have a common nature. And that means that a Christian can only have fellowship with another Christian. because he shares the nature of God, the divine nature that Peter said is imparted to him at the time of his salvation. That also means that a non-Christian can only have fellowship with another non-Christian because they have the same nature. They have the same old corrupt, depraved nature that they were born with and that we were born with too. We've changed natures, therefore we've changed fellowships. That's why in 2 Corinthians 6:14 and 15, Paul says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership," and the word is metake, "what commonality have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" What's the obvious answer to that? What fellowship can light have with darkness? They try to get together, one's going to give to the other. They simply can't have fellowship. There can be no fellowship between light and darkness. And he goes on, "Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever?" And the answer is, they can't have any kind of fellowship because they don't share the most important thing in common, their relationship with Christ, their nature. They're different natures. Guppies do not have a lot of fellowship with Doberman pinschers. It just doesn't work out. Very different in nature. Paul stopped having fellowship with non-believers because his new nature made him so different from them, and he simply didn't fit with them any longer. He didn't have anything in common with them any longer. And that's equally true of every other believer. A professed Christian, this is important, a professed Christian who is more comfortable with non-Christians is an enigma, because it can't work out that way. And in reality, it really is not what he thinks. It's not that you have this Christian having fellowship with non-Christian. What you have is two non-Christians having fellowship with one another because they've neither one really been changed, although one of them thinks he has been. There's been no transformation, but he claims there has been and may honestly believe he has been transformed. But if he is more comfortable hanging out with the big group of folks who do the things the world does, then the reality is he's not been changed. He's still what he used to be. A professed Christian who seldom gathers with other Christians for worship or teaching or fellowship or prayer needs to look at himself very honestly. He needs to do what Paul says, examine yourself, do an internal examination, and see if you really are of the faith. He needs to ask himself whether or not he's truly born again, because if he were born again, then he would want to have fellowship with other believers, and if he's not having that, there's something wrong there. Recently, I told a man, a nice man, very nice man, who has not attended a church for 10 years. He told me that, over 10 years. I said to him, you know, either you need to become part of a church, or you need to stop calling yourself a Christian. And you say, well, man, you're being kind of judgmental. What gives you the right to say that? I say that because in not attending church, he is defying God by disobeying God's word. Specifically, Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. He needs to get together with other Christians and encourage them. He needs to minister to them. If nothing else, he needs to minister encouragement to them. His refusal to do that over a period of 10 years means he's not a believer. Because a believer who says, Jesus is my Lord, I'm his slave, lords tell slaves what to do, slaves do what their lords have told them to do. He told us to get together with other believers, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves to believers. He feels perfectly free not to do that. Something is drastically wrong. What's wrong? Jesus is not his Lord. And therefore, Jesus is not his Savior. And when I said that to that man, my purpose was certainly not to hurt his feelings. He is such a nice guy. I would not have wanted to do that under any circumstances. But I did want to challenge him to examine his own heart and ask how he can so casually disobey what the Lord's word and therefore the Lord's will has told him to do. And it would be far better for him to ask himself in brutal honesty, am I really born again? Am I really transformed? It would be better for him to ask himself that question now than to stand before the Lord and have the Lord ask him that question when there's nothing in the world he can do about it any longer. Amen? The first sign of a transformed life that we find in our text is that the person now fellowships with Christians because they're the people with whom he shares a common nature and common values. He enters into this new fellowship because he no longer belongs in his old fellowship. He knows it, and his friends, his old friends, know it too. There's just no longer a fit there. Secondly, if there has been a transformation, a born-again transformation in a person's life, it's based upon a new understanding. Verse 20. And here we see Saul's new understanding. And immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." Luke says Saul became a preacher immediately and started proclaiming Jesus in the synagogues, plural, of Damascus. Not just one synagogue. He was going from synagogue to synagogue and probably hit them all over some period of time. And he began to proclaim Jesus as the Son of God. Began to proclaim is an imperfect tense verb, which means it happened in the past, it started in the past, and it kept happening in the past. It wasn't a once, I tried it once, I did it once, I shared my faith, and that was it. He did it all the time. This became a way of life for him. Now think about this. Here's Saul the preacher. Saul is days old in the Lord. He's a brand new Christian. He just came to know the Lord outside of Damascus on his way in. Now he's in Damascus and suddenly he's a preacher. He didn't go to seminary. He just became an instant preacher. He joined the Damascus church not simply as another believer or a member of the church, but as a preacher within the church, as a minister, as a leader, and as an apostle within the church. Where did Saul's new understanding about Jesus come from, enabling him to start preaching about him as soon as he was converted? The answer is directly from God himself. He had the best seminary education anybody's ever had from God. Jesus appeared to him and gave him his theology, and a theology that really, frankly, doesn't appear in a lot of the other books of the New Testament. You don't see a lot of it, of what Paul says and teaches us in the books, in the epistles of the Apostle John, nor in the epistles of Peter, or anywhere else. God gave him a completely packaged theology that we would not otherwise have, and he got it directly in revelations from Jesus Christ. In Galatians 1:15, Paul says this, "But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb," this was God's plan for me from the day I came into this world, "when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me." I did not get my seminary education by going to the other apostles. Didn't do that. Well, then where did you get it? He says, "But I went to Arabia." Specifically, he went to the Nabataean Arabian desert. And I believe there that Jesus Christ appeared to him and gave him his theology. I don't think he spent all of his time like a monk just learning theology. He went out and he must have preached in Nabataean Arabia, because pretty soon we discovered that the king of the Nabataean Arabians was so angry at him, wanted to kill him. Well, how did he get that way? Inevitably, the same way people always got mad at Paul, by his sharing the gospel and proclaiming Jesus Christ. So I think he was getting a seminary education, but I think he was immediately applying it by going out and preaching Jesus Christ. And then he says, "And returned once more to Damascus. Then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas," otherwise known as Peter, "and stayed with him 3 days. We don't know a lot about that first three-year period of Paul's journey as a Christian, but we do know a few things. We know a little bit about it. We know he spent some time in Damascus, must have spent some time in Damascus, because he went to various synagogues proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior. Then he went to Nabataean Arabia. And I think, like I said, that's where the Lord really appeared to him. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 12, 2 and 7, we read that he was actually drawn up into the third heaven and met with the Lord. Jesus gave him so many revelations that he, as an ex-rabbi, could have gotten really proud about it. So the Lord solved that problem by giving him a thorn in the flesh to tone him down, to keep him from becoming proud. So he went to Nabataean Arabia, and then he came back to Damascus, spent some time there, how long we don't know, and then he went to Jerusalem, and there he met Peter for the first time. But he learned his theology from God himself. Best conceivable seminary anybody could go to. If Saul was among those whom Stephen had debated in the Hellenistic synagogues that we read about in Acts 6, and I think he probably was when Stephen was there before Saul put Stephen to death. Saul was there listening to Stephen. Saul was a man with a brilliant mind who had a well-developed Old Testament theology. So Stephen is saying, Jesus Christ is the Messiah prophesied in the Old Testament. Let me show you that. And he would go back to the Old Testament. He would show that all of those things that were said about the Messiah in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus. It was clicking in Saul's mind the whole time. But he couldn't let himself believe that. He had to suppress and repress that truth. And it had to build up tremendous pressure in Saul's mind. He knew he needed to believe that. He knew it all made sense. But if he yielded to that, then how is he going to explain his decision to his rabbi pals who said Jesus definitely was not the Messiah? So he had this huge pressure. And then Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, there in the dust on the road outside Damascus. And Jesus confirmed, I am everything Stephen said I was. I am the Messiah. And the dam burst and wham, went away all of that pressure, all of that tension, because he kept suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. Now it was gone. Now he could believe it. Now he could not avoid believing it. And he had what we call in education a gestalt experience. I don't know if you've ever heard of that. It's that experience where you're putting the pieces of the puzzle together and all of a sudden you see the whole picture. And you say, oh, I get it. I see. He had that experience. Every believer has something like that, something similar, not quite as dramatic. But at some point, the Lord Jesus Christ becomes clear in his own mind as to who he is. And it happens at the moment of his conversion. We see that, for example, in 2 Corinthians 4:6, where Paul writes, God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. At some point, if you are a believer, God has made it very clear to you who Jesus Christ is. The picture puzzles have come together, and you've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you've said, that's the Son of God. That's the Savior I want. And at that same moment that's happening, the Holy Spirit is convicting our hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment, making us extremely uncomfortable with the fact we've been in rebellion against the Lord all this time. Our hearts are being weighed down with conviction, and they're being made to see their own inner spiritual shabbiness and neediness and impoverishment. And at that very moment, Jesus Christ, the picture of Jesus Christ becomes complete, and we are enabled to realize that Jesus is the total solution and the only solution to our sin problem, which we're grappling desperately with at that moment. And it all comes together. And suddenly we have the new understanding that can lead to our salvation as we respond to it with faith. As a result of this new understanding, all of life suddenly becomes meaningful and understandable. Now we suddenly realize why we're here, why we've been placed on this earth, where we're ultimately going, and what we're supposed to do with our lives. In the meantime, it all clicks. We have a new understanding. Those who have truly been transformed by God's grace cannot stop talking about it because they feel so blessed. They're like the guy who went to the hospital and the hospital cured his blindness, and now he's on the train ride back home and he keeps saying, "Look at that! Look at that! Look at that great, majestic mountain range! Wow, look at that beautiful meadow! Look at that magnificent cow!" And people are saying, "What? He's never seen this before. This is the most exciting thing that's ever happened to him. He's heard it. He's tried to figure out in his mind what it would be like, but he's never seen it. Now he sees it." That's how we are. At the moment of our salvation, it's all come together. We see it. And it's exciting. It's thrilling. We suddenly realize what we've been delivered from. For example, 2 Peter 1:4 says that we have escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Colossians 1:13 and 14 says we have been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Wow! Is that great? Is that cool? Look at that! 1 Thessalonians 1:10 says Jesus will deliver us from the wrath of God to come. Wow! Hebrews 2:15 says we've been delivered from the fear of death, which plagued us and enslaved us all of our lives, and we don't have to fear death any longer. Wow! That's exciting news. Who's delivered us from all of these things? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, the Savior, the Messiah, who came to earth to shed God's light and God's grace on mankind. It's easy to see why Paul was so excited that he couldn't stop proclaiming Jesus Christ as the Messiah and the Savior in the Jewish synagogues. He could not stop talking about him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 9:16, Paul says, "Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel." It's easy to understand why he was so excited. He had to tell people. It's not so easy to understand how we, who have the same privileges and blessings Paul had, can stop being excited. So we stop talking. Paul had a dread that something might happen in his ministry that would disqualify him from proclaiming Christ to sinners. And most of us have a dread that someday we're going to be put in a spot where we have to proclaim Christ as sinners. To sinners, rather. So just to review, the qualities of a transformed life are a new fellowship and a new understanding of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, a new image, or if you would prefer, a new identity, or if you want to be real practical and down to earth about it, a new lifestyle. Every one of us has a public image. Every one of us is known by our public image. It's how people think about us. It's how people try to figure out what we're all about. What kind of person we are. It's the mental image they have of our personality, our character, our interests, our values, our attitudes, our goals, who we are, what makes us tick. I'm a model railroad person. I'm an artist. I'm an aviator. I'm a person who knits. I'm a wood carver. I'm a Christian. It's the labels they keep attaching to their image of who we are so they can figure out what we're all about. What's really important to us? If something as significant and meaningful as spiritual transformation has taken place on the inside of a person, wouldn't you logically expect that it's going to alter the outward image people have of him so they better understand who he is? They're going to see him in a new light. You'd expect to see a change in behavior and lifestyle. I mean, this is a powerful thing that's happened to this person. Old things have passed away. New things have come. The Holy Spirit in all of His power has indwelt this person. And you can't tell me it's not going to show up somehow outwardly. There has to be an outward change. If there's no outward change, there's probably been no inward change either. Saul's change in image was so radical that it confused people. We see that in verse 21. "And all those hearing him continued to be amazed, and were saying, 'Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name? and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. Those who heard Paul talking were amazed, which literally means they were beside themselves. They simply couldn't comprehend how any one man could change so drastically. They couldn't get rid of the thought, nobody changes that much, that fast. He must be faking it. We don't know why, but he's not what he used to be, and nobody changes that fast. They were shaking their heads. They were scratching their heads. They simply couldn't comprehend it. What's he up to? Before, Saul had been extremely easy to figure out. Very simple to figure out. He was basically a one-dimensional person who had one goal in life, and that was to persecute as many Christians as harshly as he possibly could. That's all he wanted. Wasn't interested in anything else. That was it. That was his vocation. That was his avocation. That was his hobby. That was his drive. That was his compulsion. That's all he wanted to do. Very simple to figure out. Figure that out, and you got them all figured out. He had come to Damascus planning to do exactly that, to capture as many Christians as possible and haul them back to Jerusalem where they could be put on trial for their lives before the Sanhedrin. And suddenly, he had turned into somebody very different, somebody else, that had reversed the whole course of his life, and it just confused the socks off these people. They were asking themselves and they were asking one another, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those, portheo, attacked and killed those? Not him, not just Stephen. Stephen wasn't the only one who lost his life because of Saul's excitement about his Jewish religion and his fanaticism as a Jewish zealot. There were others too. He destroyed those, plural. There were others who were stoned to death by Saul as well. Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests? They were all doing a double take. They expected Saul, the destroyer of Christians, to start arresting Christians and bringing them back to the Sanhedrin for trial. And a man named Saul certainly had shown up, all right. But he turned out to be the opposite of what they had come to expect. He turned out to be the most zealous evangelist and apologist for the Christian faith they had ever seen. And they were asking themselves, what in the world is going on here? Not only was it amazing that he had reversed his position regarding Jesus, he had reversed it so radically. He had become amazingly good at defending and warding off attacks on Jesus from the same people he used to be. People just like he used to be just a short time earlier. It was really weird. And no one could deal with this transformation of Saul's public image. Whenever anyone becomes born again, his transformed life should result in new behaviors and a new lifestyle, if not a whole new public image. Let me be specific. He will begin to look different. What? Yeah. Proverbs 6, 16 and 17. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. And now the writer of Proverbs is going to start clicking them off. Item number one, haughty eyes. That old haughty-eyed, sullen look and expression will go away because there's been a change in the heart. His clothing may even change. He'll dress differently, no longer clothing himself in order to attract attention to himself, but clothing himself modestly to glorify his Lord. He'll look different. He'll sound different. Item two in the list of things God abhors, Proverbs 6, 17. A lying tongue. You'll stop hearing that, because that will change if he's truly transformed. And now his words, instead of being conceited and trying to glorify himself and build himself up in other people's minds, they will be designed to glorify his Lord. He'll look different. He'll sound different. He'll act differently. Item three in this list of things God hates. Hands that shed innocent blood. Hurtful hands that damage other people in a variety of different ways. Say things about them to undermine their reputation. do things to hurt their feelings. Feel free to get angry at them, lash out at them whenever they want to. That's going to change. It may not change instantly. Or it may change instantly just a little bit and then continue to change and grow and change over time. Instead of hurting people, he will help them. Because God has poured out or shed abroad his love in their hearts, Romans 5:5. So as a result of that, 1 John 3:17 says, whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? The answer is it doesn't. He hasn't changed. He's not been transformed. In other words, he's not become saved. He's not born again. Old things have not passed away. New things have not come. Transformed people desire to help other people, particularly their brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, am I saying that a born-again believer never sins? No, absolutely not. But he doesn't continue to live his whole life in sin as he once did before he was transformed. Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? When the old man in us died, we died to sin. How can we go back and wallow in sin when we're now alive? We can't. The transformed life can be identified by the new behaviors and lifestyle it produces. If you see absolutely no outward change in the person, then there's been no inward change either. And he needs to be told that. There will always be some observable change as a result of the inward spiritual transformation. No outward change, no inward change. You simply cannot become a born-again believer and continue to live like the devil. And anybody who tells you you can is lying to you. Anybody who says you need to examine yourself is telling you something that may wound your ego for the moment, but it may save your soul as it forces you to examine yourself inwardly. Fourthly, new direction. Not only has spiritual transformation changed the believer's fellowship and understanding and outward public image, it has also changed the entire direction in which his life is going. It did for Paul. We see that in verse 22. But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. The man who had once done everything he could to stop the growth of the Christian church was now doing everything he could to prove that Jesus was the Messiah and to build the church up. He had been going in this direction, now he's going in this direction. Absolute reversal. His life took on a new direction that was the exact opposite of what it had been prior to his conversion. Why? Because he was transformed. Prior to his Damascus Road experience, he was spiritually dead, living a life that was leading him to second death, another word for hell. Now he was spiritually alive and growing stronger every day. His sinful heart had been constantly sinking deeper and deeper in spiritual corruption and death prior to his conversion, and now he was alive, becoming more and more alive, becoming more and more sanctified, more saintly, more filled with eternal life, abundant life that was taking over his whole personality. He had been going in this direction, now he was going in that direction. Reversal of direction. Now, the little phrase, increasing in strength, is an imperfect tense passive. That means he was continually becoming more empowered spiritually. The more he preached, the better he got at it. The stronger he got, both in terms of his own spiritual maturity and in his ability to persuade others that Jesus Christ was indeed the Messiah. Like Stephen, with whom the Hellenistic Jews were unable to cope, according to Acts 6:10, Saul was increasing in wisdom and the power of the Spirit. And he was doing so much that he was now confounding the Jews. And confounding means that he was bewildering them so that they could no longer think clearly, let alone come up with arguments powerful enough to refute his arguments in a debate. This word's also used sometimes in the New Testament to refer to stirring up a tumult or a turmoil. So Saul may have stirred up tumultuous debates, not only between him and the Jews, but between Jews and Jews. And we see him doing that specifically in Acts 23, where he's talking about resurrection, and he gets the Pharisees, into an argument with the Sadducees, because the Pharisees believe in resurrection, the Sadducees don't. So he was creating turmoil and tumult. Saul's whole point in these debates was to prove that Jesus was the Messiah, not simply to get people arguing with themselves. And he was doing that by proving it to them. What does that mean? The word proving has a very specific meaning. It means to match up two things that match perfectly. Well, what are the two things he was matching up? On the one hand, he was taking all of the Old Testament messianic prophecies about the Messiah, and he was slapping them up against all the things Jesus did that matched perfectly with what the Old Testament said the Messiah would do. Like a hand in a glove, he was pulling them together. He was forcing people to do what Stephen had forced him to do, to recognize intellectually Jesus Christ has to be the Messiah. As he increased in spiritual strength, the Holy Spirit empowered his words so that he could actually write in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 4 and 5, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Fifth, new enemies. It should come as no surprise that Saul's success in proving that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, met with opposition. That is always the knee-jerk reaction of Satan and his people, his human henchmen. Paul himself wrote in 2 Timothy 3:12, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be, guilt edge guarantee, will be persecuted." They will suffer persecution. Jesus had warned Ananias in Acts 9, verse 16, "I will show him, Saul, how much he must suffer for my name's sake." And in verse 23, we learn that that suffering and that persecution began pretty quickly after Saul's conversion. Verse 23 says, "And when many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him," to murder him. Saul's old buddies, his old pals, his old allies and friends had now become his mortal enemies. His zeal and his success in sharing the gospel and bringing people to Christ absolutely enraged them. They had these Jewish people who were their followers. They looked to them to explain to them the Old Testament. And now these people were looking to Paul. They were following Saul. They were his disciples, which meant they were coming away from their old Jewish rabbis. We ourselves don't get hit with this level of hostility for proclaiming the name of Christ. But make no mistake about it. Whenever we tell others about him, we can expect satanic opposition. Let me give an example of that. I tried to witness to a lady a couple of weeks ago. She had her little girl with her. And it was just amazing how every single time I would come to some key point in the gospel, the little girl would reach over and touch her, or cry, or moan, or do something to distract her. I couldn't make a connection there because she was being so distracted by her own little girl. In 2 Corinthians 11:32 and 33, we learn that the ethnarch of a foreign king named Herodias was guarding the city gates at Damascus. Herodias and the Jewish people there in Damascus conspired to assassinate Saul. We don't even know what that guy was doing there, this ethnarch or governor representing this Nabataean king, Herodias. We don't know why that guy was there. He obviously had troops because he was guarding the city gates. He wasn't alone. We don't know why it's there, but we do know for sure that this was all part of Satan's attempt to stop Saul and his ministry right at the outset before it went too far and did damage to Satan's kingdom. Let's review. Spiritual transformation brings about new fellowship. brings about new understanding, a new public image and identity and lifestyle. It brings about a new direction in life. Absolutely the reverse of the direction we used to be following. It brings about new enemies. Satan's men, Satan's people. But finally, it brings about new friends. God used Saul's new Christian friends to intervene and protect him. And I have to wonder if maybe the Lord allowed this to happen just so it would put them in motion, doing something proactive to interfere with Satan's scheme to put Saul to death. Verses 24 and 25. But their plot became known to Saul. And they were also watching the gates, the city gates, day and night, so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. We can't be sure how Saul found out about this plot against his life. Maybe it was his friends who heard word of it and simply informed him about it. Maybe, on the other hand, God specifically revealed that to him. We don't know. What we do know and can be very sure of is that his new Christian friends are the ones who God used to help him escape. One of those new friends apparently owned a house that sat atop the city wall there in Damascus and had a window that looked out beyond the city. In other words, it sat right here on the city wall. The city was in here. It sat on the wall. Window, therefore, had a great view looking outside the city. A window through which Paul could be lowered to the ground outside the city wall. In the same way, very same way, that Rahab, back in Joshua 2, had enabled the Israelite spies to escape from the king of Jericho. Others of Saul's friends actually facilitated the escape itself by lowering him down that window by a rope and by a basket called a sporidi that hung from that rope, a large basket, a basket that was used for hauling hay or straw or bales of wool, the same kind of basket the disciples used to gather up all of the remnants of bread that Jesus left, that the people left after Jesus fed the 4,000. And it all happened at the very time that the Jews thought it couldn't happen because they were being so watchful, watching the gates, because they wanted to make sure that if Saul tried to get out of that city, he would not leave with his life. They would kill him on the spot. But through God's providence and through his disciples' protective intervention and concern for their leader, Paul did escape. Jesus had told the apostles in Matthew 10:23, whenever they persecute you in this city, flee to the next. And as we'll see next time, that's exactly what Saul's going to do. Christians aren't called to sacrifice their lives unless there's no way for them to save their lives apart from compromising their faith or denying Jesus Christ their Savior. And God had a whole ministry planned for Saul, which he wasn't about to let his enemies short-circuit here in Damascus before it ever got off the ground. The qualities evidenced in Saul's transformed life included new fellowship, new understanding, a new public image, a new direction in life, new enemies, and new friends. And those are the same kinds of things we can expect in our lives, because old things have passed away, new things have come. We have been spiritually transformed on the inside, and it's got to show up in these ways outwardly as well. Through Christ's death, he has enabled us to escape too. Not from Damascus like Paul did, but from the same spiritual enemies of our souls, the spiritual and moral corruption, Satan's dark domain, God's wrath, and the fear of death. We've escaped. Praise God, we've escaped. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that through your death we have escaped. It's only reasonable for us to be excited about that, the more we think about it. We're like that man looking out the train window and seeing all those aspects of your beautiful creation for the first time. Only in our case, we're looking at your recreation of us and all the blessings and benefits that are ours because you died to save us from our sin. I'm going to ask you to continue talking to the Lord, praising him for what he's done in your life for you. as a result of the death of Jesus Christ, as the men come forward and prepare to service communion. As the men pass out the bread, let me just recall for you Paul's own words in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And what he's saying there is, when one of those times when the Lord appeared to me and revealed to me the truth, he gave me certain precious truths that I've passed on to you. That the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." You see this little flat wafer of bread? Jesus took that and he broke it and he handed it to them and he said, "This is my life. I'm distributing my life to you. I want you to have eternal life. I have eternal life. I give life. Here it is. Your life is in my life. I'm distributing my life to you, and this bread represents that life I'm distributing to you." Then he goes on to say, and in the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Do you remember that covenant Jeremiah talked about? The new covenant? Jeremiah 31? He said, "This little cup of wine represents that covenant because it's in my blood. I'm going to lose my blood. I'm going to lose my life. And in losing my life, you're going to get life. This is that covenant that I promised to you through Jeremiah. And it's all symbolized in this little cup of wine, which represents my blood. Do this," he said, "as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." And then he turned a bit somber. And what he says next is something we've just been through this whole idea of the transformation that comes about through faith in Jesus Christ, that tremendous transformation, that miraculous transformation in which old things die and new things come to life within us. All of that is reflected here. He says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself." Make sure that transformation has taken place. Don't try to kid himself. If he does, it's going to cost him dearly. He's got to be real. He's got to be honest. And I would ask you to look honestly at yourself. What do you see in your life? A transformation? Or just the tacking on of an old corrupt life, a new profession of faith? Is it for real? Is there an inward reality? Or is it just an outward show? You've got to be clear about that. Let a man examine himself. Let him go internal for a moment. Asking himself, is there an inward reality? Is there a transformation? Or is this nothing more than a philosophy that I've adopted and tacked onto the outside? Let a man examine himself. And so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. A number of you are dead, Paul says to the Corinthians. You're not reading this because you're dead. Because you didn't judge correctly. If a man does not obey the commandments of God, he's lying. He's a liar. And he's lying to himself. Don't lie to yourself. You can't afford that. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Lord Jesus, thank you for your death. On the basis of your death, your Spirit transforms us. Through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Spirit, old things pass away. Old things die out. Old, decrepit, immoral, corrupt things go the way of all flesh. New things come. I praise you, Heavenly Father, for having sent Jesus to accomplish that through his death. The miracle of life came through the death of your only begotten Son. I thank you for that. We thank you for that. I pray, Father, that if there is anyone here today who has not undergone that spiritual miracle of transformation, that your Spirit would so grip his heart, convicting him of sin and righteousness and judgment, that like Paul on the road to Damascus, he is compelled to give his life to you. Bring the pieces of the puzzle together. Help him to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Help him to recognize his need for Jesus Christ, to cry out to Christ for forgiveness and cleansing and redemption. We pray that you would accomplish these things for your glory and for our salvation. Thank you, Jesus, for making that possible through your death. We're so grateful that you went to the cross, that God's soul might be satisfied by looking on you as you took on yourself the wrath of God over our sin. He looked on you and he pardoned us. What great news. What a relief. What an exciting source of joy for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for having made that horrible sacrifice, having nothing to gain in it for yourself, but fellowship with us who at the time were your enemies. Gratefully, we celebrate your willingness to die on our behalf with this little cup we hold in our hands. Accept our praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's take the cup together.